Good evening. We are continuing in our study this evening, in our study through the book of Colossians. So if you'll join me there in your copy of the scriptures, in that book there, find your place there in the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. Tonight we'll be looking verses 6 through 8. Paul gives us a brief discussion on the gospel and its fruit. So a little bit about the gospel and what it is and what it does. It's not a complete dissertation on the gospel, yet we do find some important things that Paul mentions. As I've been preaching through these introductory parts of the letter, I've done so from the perspective that we find in 2 Timothy 3:16. We know that all of Scripture is profitable. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that includes even the portions that we've been looking at in Paul's letter. So even Paul's greeting, even Paul's description of his prayer is profitable to us and was profitable to the Colossians. And his greeting and the description of his prayer is profitable for doctrine and is profitable for the other things, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. So by way of review, if you'll begin in verse 1, see what, and look at what we have covered so far. Paul's greeting is instructive and profitable to us. He is an apostle, and so his letter is authoritative. His teaching is to be received as it is, as the word of Christ. He is an apostle. He includes Timothy's greeting. And Timothy's own example of endurance and faithfulness was an ongoing encouragement to many first century congregations, and it should be to us as well. Paul addresses them as saints, who they are in Christ, and the role that Christians play in exemplifying and magnifying the holiness of God. This was important to those that received these letters from Paul. So he will oftentimes refer to them as saints, and including the Colossians. They must know that they are saints. God is the most distinct one, and he makes his people distinctive and set apart. He makes his people a most blessed people with changed hearts, with the distinctive status of forgiveness, with an accounting of righteousness, with a daily walk of progress in practical holiness. Paul reminds them of the gospel in summary when he reminds them of the gift of the Father and of the Son. That is, in Christ they have received the gifts of grace and peace, unmerited favor, and its fruit, which is reconciliation between them and God, grace and peace. Next, we see that Paul prays for them. And Paul instructs them as he recounts his prayer. Paul's prayers are prayers of thankfulness and supplication, humble gratitude and humble request. Paul's prayers are not an intermittent ceremony that he occasionally engages in, but prayer, as he speaks of it in his practice of always praying, or as he will later in this very same letter tell them they ought to be praying without ceasing, teaches us that prayer is an indwelling grace, not an intermittent ceremony. It is an indwelling grace and an ongoing expression of the other graces that Paul enjoys in the Holy Spirit. Paul's own example of thankfulness probes our hearts. And it makes us think about what we are thankful for, what priorities we have in our expressions of thankfulness. It probes our hearts and makes us think about what is the scope of our thankfulness. What do we include in those prayers of thankfulness when we offer them? What kind of things do we think of as valuable that we're drawn to give thanks for? Well, we saw last week three things for which Paul expresses thanks to God. Three things he has heard about in the report from Epaphras. Paul is thankful for their faith, which is bearing the fruit of love, their love for all the saints, And both of these can be traced back to a gospel expectation. Paul identifies this as hope. Their hope, their confidence that God is true, that God is faithful, that they can and do plant their assurance and confidence in the truth of the gospel. And this is the gospel which they heard by the preaching of Epaphras. Hope strengthens faith. And faith is shown and demonstrated by their love for all the saints. But now, if you'll notice that this hope is not founded upon a myth, it's not founded upon their own imagined concepts about God, but it is a hope that rests upon the truth. And so tonight, I would like for you to think about how Paul's expression of thankfulness includes some details about this gospel where they rest their hope. Now, what is the gospel? It's a word which means the good news. The gospel is the glad tidings. The gospel is God's word of salvation. The word is used to describe here the content of apostolic preaching. We know from the gospels, Matthew especially will tell us in summarizing the preaching of Jesus. We'll say that Jesus came preaching the gospel and the gospel of the kingdom and things like that. Paul himself describes in summary form his own preaching ministry as preaching the gospel, God's word of salvation. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." So what is it to which Paul was appointed a preacher of? Well, what he's just said, which is in summary form the gospel. It's summarized also, Paul is also doing this in 1 Timothy 3:16, when he talks about what is the mystery of godliness, and he has that six-point doctrinal statement. Without controversy, he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And what is that six-point doctrinal statement that he gives? Well, here we have, again, I think it's the gospel in summary form. God was manifested in the flesh. That's good news. You understand why that's glad tidings. God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up on high, up in glory. This is the message that was preached to the Colossians. This is where they have planted their hope, as Paul says, according to the report that he's received. Let me give to you four observations that can be made from our text about this gospel where they're resting their hope. Number one, the true gospel came to them by preaching. The true gospel came to them by preaching. Observe, if you will, the means or the tool of preaching that God used in Colossae. Let's go ahead and read the whole section here on thanks from 3 to 8. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." And so, number one, the true gospel came to them by preaching. Notice in verse 5. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you did what? You heard." How is it that they know what the gospel is? They heard it. And again in verse 6, "which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you did something." Since the day you heard. Since the day you heard. Now, how did they hear? Verse 7, "as you also learned from Epaphras." Epaphras is described by Paul, as we've seen already, He is described as a fellow servant and a faithful minister. Paul understands in this and is describing this back to the Colossians. He describes Epaphras as a faithful preacher. His work in Colossae is described by the Apostle Paul as a ministry of the faithful preaching of the truth. That's how you know the gospel, he says to them, Paul says to them. This is how you know the gospel. You heard it by the preaching of Epaphras, who is a faithful minister. He's a good preacher. Now, what's the content of this preaching that they heard? Again, in verse 5. What's the content of the preaching? What is it that they heard? They heard the word of the truth of the gospel. That was the content of Epaphras' preaching. And again, in verse 6, what is it that they heard? The grace of God in truth. So, Epaphras preached the gospel to them. He preached the good news of the grace of God. He preached the glad tidings of truth to them. That's how they have come to know the gospel, by the preaching. What's the result of this preaching in their lives? What's the result? In verse 6, Paul says, you heard, and what else happened? You knew. You heard, and you knew. The result of the preaching was knowledge. They heard the preaching, and as a result, they knew the grace of God and truth. They knew it. This, one of our other pastors has recently expounded from 1 Corinthians 8, this is an epignosko. This is a knowledge whereby one becomes thoroughly acquainted with something. To know thoroughly, or to know accurately, or to know it well. They heard the preaching of the gospel, and the result of this preaching is knowledge. But knowledge by itself, what is that? What are the dangers? We're familiar with that from recent preaching. Knowledge by itself puffs up. But notice that the result of this preaching was a knowledge of the grace of God in truth, which produced fruit. What fruit have we already seen in the lives of the Colossians? How about the fruit of faith and hope and love? It was not just a mere knowledge. It was not just a bare agreement. We believe Epaphras is speaking the truth. They came to know the gospel, the grace of God, the truth of God. They came to know this, and the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. Faith, love, and hope. There was the fruit of the initial knowledge and acceptance of the truth. But if you'll notice in verse 6, notice how Paul puts this, that the gospel has come to you and is doing something else, is bringing, it's a present participle. It has come to you and is bringing forth fruit. And in the sense of there is this ongoing bearing of fruit as it is among you since the day you heard. So there is this fruit-bearing gospel that they know, that they are believing in, and it began to bear fruit on the day they heard it and since the day they heard it. Epaphras has brought a report to Paul, and Paul is concluding that this is the situation in this church, that it is bearing fruit. We know that there are other issues that Paul is going to have to deal with, and he'll deal with those in the letter. Paul is very thankful for these things that he sees. As weak as they may be, Paul is still very thankful for these things. So Paul says to them, from that day and ongoing until now, the preaching of the gospel has been blessed by God so as to have this initial and ongoing fruitfulness. The preaching of God was blessed there. And we see here, Paul says, we see the evidences of justification and we see the evidences of sanctification in your lives. All right, number one. The gospel came to them by preaching, by the preaching of Epaphras. Number two, the true gospel is a gospel of grace. It is a gospel of grace. Notice in verse 6 that Epaphras declared to them what? The grace of God in truth. Now, Paul will just a little further along in this very long sentence will speak a little bit more about this grace. You'll notice in verse 12 when he says, 12 through 13 when he says that it is the Father who has qualified us. That is the gospel of grace. It is the Father who has qualified us. It's the Father who has delivered us. It's the Father who has conveyed us. Well, that doesn't leave a lot of room for me, does it? Well, amen to that. It's all of grace. What the Father has done for me. What I could not do for myself, He has done for me. It is the true gospel is a gospel of grace. There's not much that's dependent upon me, is there? There's not much left there that's dependent upon your strength. And in verse 14, if you'll notice, it's in Christ. It's in Christ we have redemption through His blood. You have redemption by His blood. You have forgiveness of sins by His death. He is the substitute. You don't have forgiveness of sins by your death. You don't have redemption and rescue and pardon by your own merit. The Father has been very, very kind and generous. The Son, very, very kind and generous to provide us what we need. It's the gospel of grace that they have heard. The gospel of grace. Paul told the Galatians, he said to them, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Do you see the contrast that Paul has? There's the gospel of grace, and then there is the other gospel, which can only be characterized, if you are believing in this, it's described as a turning away from the truth. There's the gospel of grace, and there is no other gospel, he'll go on to say. You're turning away. I marvel how that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So if you have a gospel which is not a gospel of grace, you've turned away. And it's a gospel of perversion. You see that there's no middle ground here as Paul speaks to the Galatians. And he's so serious about this that we understand that there is only one true gospel, and it is the gospel of grace, that he gives this very emphatic statement. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel which would lack what? Any other gospel which isn't a gospel of grace. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And he says it again, underscoring, highlighting, emphasizing what he's just said. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The true gospel is a gospel of grace. This is the gospel that Epaphras preached to them. This is the gospel where their hope has been founded, which leads to number three. The true gospel is the only true ground of hope. The true gospel is the only true ground of hope. Notice in verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. That this is the gospel where they have placed their hope, strengthening their faith, giving birth to love. That word which Epaphras preached to them is the gospel. This gospel is the truth. This is the message, the word of the gospel of truth, upon which they have staked their eternal well-being. This is where their hope has been planted. And this follows, doesn't it? It follows that they would plant their hope here. It follows that because the true gospel is a word of grace, it and only it can be the resting place for hope. If it is the gospel of grace, any other resting place is not a place of rest if it's not a gospel of grace. Anybody here willing to rest upon your own works, in the strength of your own arm. There's no hope there. There's no rest there. The gospel, the true gospel, is the foundation for true hope. The true gospel of grace is the only place where true hope will find foundation and rest. Any word or message that men and women may trust in, if it is not a message of God's grace, it must of necessity be a message of personal merit and self-redemption. But how much hope are you going to find there? Now, I understand that men and women may imagine that they have hope in themselves. You know how it works out. Well, I hope the good. I'm sure the good will outweigh the bad in the end. The old scale system of redemption. Men and women may imagine that they have hope in themselves, but that can never be a true hope if it's not founded upon the gospel, not of personal merit, not of self-redemption, but upon the gospel of grace. There is a Lamb who died in my place. Therefore, I have hope. Therefore, I have hope. When I look at me, there's no hope. But when I look to Christ, well, then I find boldness. If you have placed your hope in something other than the gospel of grace, in something other than the finished work of Christ, your hope will disappoint you in the end. And it will be shown to you that your hope was just a fiction. True hope is founded only upon the true gospel of grace. Number four, here's my fourth observation. The gospel is conquering the world. The gospel is conquering the world. We saw some of these descriptions when we were going through the portions of the book of Revelation that we did. We see the conquering nature of the true gospel. Sometimes it may not appear that way to our eyes, and yet this is the promise that God is giving us. Number four, the gospel is conquering the world. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. Speaking of this gospel, he says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Wherever the gospel is going, it is bringing forth this fruit as it is also in you. Now, why does Paul tell them this? Why doesn't Paul just focus on them and their situation? Why does Paul bring in everybody else at this point? Well, I think there's a couple of very helpful things that he's doing for them and for us. It plants their thinking about the gospel square in the middle of the prophecies which spoke of a day in which the truth of God would be preached and believed upon and known among the nations. Let me give you a reminder. If you'll look back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And what did the prophet Joel say? What did he preach? He said this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, who is it, or upon whom is God pouring out his spirit? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. God, long before, through his prophets, had foretold of a day when he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, Parthians will call upon the name of the Lord and Parthians will be saved. Medes and Elamites will call upon the name of the Lord and Medes and Elamites will be saved. Those dwelling in Mesopotamia will call upon the name of the Lord and they'll be saved. Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia will have representatives from them who have called upon the name of the Lord. And they will find salvation. Many, many prophecies that speak to this issue. There Joel is speaking of the inauguration of this moment. And Peter very clearly identifies that moment as having been foretold by him. And so Paul with the Colossians draws their attention outside of just their small congregation. Speaking of this gospel which has come to them, he says, it's also the same gospel that has gone out into the world and is bearing fruit there as well. This statement gives them a proper perspective of what God is doing with them for the sake of endurance. They have been made a part of a vastly expanding kingdom. God has brought them in as a part of the fulfillment of the prophecies which spoke of a coming king who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. You are a part of this, Paul is telling them. This is very encouraging. This would have been very encouraging to them. This is not some fly-by-night gospel that you've received. This is the gospel of truth, the gospel of grace. This is the gospel where true hope finds rest. The gospel that was preached to you, Paul is saying, is the same gospel being preached and going out and bearing fruit among the nations. The same gospel you believed is believed on by the nations. You've not believed in, you've not placed your hope in a fly-by-night gospel. You're not investing your confidence in a wind of strange doctrine when you listen to the preaching of Epaphras. When you listen to the preaching that Paul is going to, that I'm going to give, Paul is saying in his letter. When you listen to this preaching, it's listening to the true gospel that's going out, not just you, not just in your congregation, but across the world. So Paul, by this reminder, I think, is encouraging them, strengthening them for endurance and entrusting themselves to this gospel. To be ready when there are these whisperings in their ears that they perhaps need to turn to another gospel. Any other message they hear, well, that's the fly-by-night word. That's the wind of strange doctrine. Any other gospel? Well, those four observations then of the gospel, let me give you four applications from them. Four applications from these observations of the gospel that Paul is making. Number one, what was the program of church planting that Epaphras used? We're eager to know his secret, are we not? What's the secret? What's the program that he used for planting this church in Colossae? Had to have been something very dramatic. I mean, it's such a pagan culture. Just rife and filled to the brim with wickedness. Pagan idolatry. What would he have done? Well, it was the preaching of the word. That was it. That's the program that Epaphras used. What was the program of bearing fruit and sustaining fruit in this planted church? Sure, maybe the preaching of the word, we can keep it simple at the beginning to plant a church, but if we're going to grow a church, well, now we have to have the secret. What's the secret for that? Preaching of the word. Since in that day and since the day you heard it, Paul says. Since the day you heard it, the gospel. It's hearing the gospel. This is bearing fruit in you since the day you heard it. So that's the program of church planting, and that's the program of church sustaining. It's the preaching of the word. And Paul shows us the blessing of God upon this means. The natural man does not know. The natural man does not and cannot receive the things of God. The old man does not bear the fruits of faith and love and hope. But what do we see in Colossae? They knew. God blessed this means. Because now we have a group of backwater pagans who now know the gospel, who have embraced it and are bearing the fruits of faith and love and hope. Paul sees, and he wants the Colossians to understand that God has blessed this preaching, this means of grace, this tool that Epaphras has used by God's ordination. It's the tool for them to know the gospel and for them to bear fruit. They give evidence of putting off the old man and putting on the new. They themselves, in their own lives, as weak as it is, they're showing that God is blessing the preaching. God blessed the means, the preaching of the gospel. And what gospel was that? Does God bless just any kind of preaching? It's the preaching of the gospel of grace. The preaching, the word of the truth of the gospel. So God's program for church planting and church sustaining. What I would gather from the portion of Scripture open in front of us, I would say this. Here's the program. It's a man who is a faithful minister of Christ. And that is, when I say a faithful minister of Christ, that is according to the apostolic standards and qualifications for faithfulness. That man preaching the truth of the gospel. That is, the gospel which is the same as the apostolic gospel. Preaching the grace of God in truth. And God blessing that preaching, so that the result is knowledge of the truth and the fruits of the Spirit. That's it. That's the secret to church planting and church growth. And I pray that God will grant us a contentment and a trust in that. If you were to ask me, Jared, what do you want to see Heritage doing in 5 years? What do you want to see Heritage doing in 10 years? Well, I've just told you, this is exactly what I want to see Heritage doing. Where in Heritage 10 years, 25, 50 years from now, Lord willing, that we would see men faithful. Faithful according to the apostolic standards of qualification and faithfulness. Preaching the gospel of grace, the very same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. And God blessing that preaching with His Spirit, granting to those that sit and listen to this preaching of the true gospel, the granting to them of knowledge and of fruit. That's what I want to see. A second application for you. If you'll consider this, any message which is not a message of God's grace is not the gospel. I hope you'll think about it. I know this is a very, very basic truth, and we've thought about this often. You know this. This is not something new to you. But consider it again. Any message that does not preach the grace of God is just simply not the truth. It's not the gospel. Now, for the Colossians, what does this imply about any message that requires of them to add their own merit to their security? What is Paul implying in this? Is there not the whisperings, is there not the floating around in the Colossian congregation, evidently, that we'll see later on in the letter, this teaching and philosophy which would have them add, by the strength of their own arm, that they would add to their own security before God and their standing before Him through man-made regulations? What is Paul implying about any message that requires them in this way? It's not the gospel. Paul is preparing, even already in this, the early part of the letter, Paul is preparing them for what he will say later on. It's not the gospel, Paul says. Any preacher who comes along and implies by his own set of regulations the insufficiency of Christ, that man is not a preacher of the truth. Any message which is not a message of God's grace is not the gospel. The gospel of God is not a message, or rather, let me put it this way. The gospel of God is a message about merit. It is a message of works and worthiness, but it's the merit of His Son. It's the works and worthiness of a substitute to justify you. That's what the gospel is about. Any gospel that takes the qualification out of the realm of the gifting of the Father, this is not the gospel. Any gospel which takes the work of redemption and attempts to wring out and dry it from the blood of a substitutionary lamb is not the gospel. If we lose the gospel of grace, brothers and sisters in Christ, please consider this. If we lose the gospel of grace, we not only lose a proper understanding of justification, but we also lose a proper understanding of sanctification. If we've lost grace, we've lost both of those. False teaching is so subtle. And oftentimes a false teacher may come along and may not overtly deny how you may be justified, but you want to grow, don't you? Don't you want to make progress in holiness? Well, here are my rules. Here's my plan. It can be very, very subtle. It can be very, very subtle. Yeah, you can be saved by grace, but now we need to engage on a new path. But it's all of grace. It's all under the protection of grace. I'm not denying your responsibility to make progress. I'm not denying that. But even that responsibility comes under the protection of grace. And any gospel which denies that is not a true gospel. If we lose the gospel of grace, we've lost everything. False teaching by denying the sufficiency of Christ, by denying grace, perhaps through a very subtle persuasion, will have to, of necessity, implement a replacement gospel, a replacement which uses guilt and man-made regulations for both justification and for sanctification. Ultimately, it has to end up there. We believe and we obey, but it's not to earn our keep. You remember what Paul said to Titus? Why do we believe? Why are we going to engage in this pursuit and in this endurance of both believing by faith in Christ, by believing and obeying? Remember what he told Titus? Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's why old men will engage in their obedience, and younger men, and older women, and younger women, and even the slaves. Why? Why will we endure in this? Well, even then, it's because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this grace that has appeared, what does it teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, because grace has appeared. What are we looking for? Who are we looking for? We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why do we look for Him so eagerly? Because He's the one who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people that are zealous for good works. Why do I endure? In belief and in obedience. Why do I endure in entrusting myself to the work of Christ and His work alone? Why do I endure in the day-to-day putting off of the old man and putting on the new man? Because of grace. Because grace has come. Because there's one who gave Himself for me. Because a substitution was made. Because I needed a perfect lamb. to die in my place. And so that's why I endure. That's why I endure. Even in good works, this is what is the encouragement. And Paul gives them this encouragement. Any message which is not a message of God's grace is not the gospel. And if we lose that gospel of grace, we lose everything. Third, brothers and sisters, placing your eternal security and well-being on any other foundation will only bring you devastating results. There's no way around it. For the Colossians, Paul is providing them an encouragement to endure in placing their hope in this gospel. You have placed your hope in this gospel. What's implied? It's an encouragement, but I think there's also an implied warning that Paul is giving them regarding where they've placed their hope. You have true faith, he says to them. You have true faith, you have true love, because of this gospel of assurance, because of this hope and confidence in the truth. But should you be persuaded to begin to rest your hope, in another word, in a different gospel, you will only do so to the devastation of the fruits that you now enjoy. Where have they rested their hope in the true gospel? What if they begin to rest their hope in a different gospel? What's going to happen to that hope? And what's going to happen to faith? And what's going to happen to love? It's all going to be devastated if they turn away to another gospel. I think there's an implied warning. And Paul will make things a little bit more clear later on in the gospel, but I think even now he's preparing them to understand some very important things. If you leave the gospel that has been preached to you, the apostolic preaching, you will only do so to the total devastation of your soul. It can't be any other way. And fourth and finally, let me leave you with this. Fourth, you must have a broad and spiritual perspective on what you have been made a part of. You need to have a broad and spiritual perspective. In the preaching of the gospel, and in God blessing the preaching, and in God bringing forth fruits of justification and the fruits of sanctification, we enjoy the privilege of seeing what the prophets long to see. Have a perspective, a biblical perspective of what happens here on the Lord's Day when we gather for the preaching of the Word. Think about what the prophets had foretold long ago. And then look at us. Think about them foretelling of a day when this gospel of God's truth, this gospel of grace would be preached among the nations. And then look at us. We're the pagan Gentiles that the gospel came to. And look at us here. With faith, with love, and with hope. Think about what God has made us part of. What God is doing. Think about it. Put yourself in the shoes of the Colossians. How encouraging this would have been to them. What were they? Well, they weren't very impressive. And certainly in the eyes of the world, they were a small congregation in a diminishing backwater town of a very large Roman Empire. They were not enjoying the glory of the more important and popular places like Laodicea and Hierapolis in that same area there. But here's Paul's reminder. You haven't been forgotten. The gospel that has come to you is the gospel that's going out into the world. Think about what God is doing. Yes, even in little O Colossae. Yes, what God is very graciously doing in your small, seemingly insignificant, and struggling congregation. You're a part of something very, very big and very, very important and very, very wonderful. God has made you a part of that. He sent the gospel to you. To some town which would have been very easy to just completely ignore. Of all of the towns in the world to send the gospel to, God sent Epaphras, a faithful minister. and they heard the gospel by his preaching. God didn't have to do that. Consider what God is doing. God is sending out the gospel. The Son of God is reigning with a rod of iron, and he has conquered even some of those in Colossae. Gloriously conquered them by his grace. Think about what's happening. Have this proper, broad, and spiritual perspective of what God is doing among us and in the world. You have not, as if he would say to them, you have not entrusted yourselves to some second-hand gospel that's reserved for less people. It's the same gospel that has gone out into the world. You have the very gospel and the very fruits spoken of by the prophets. Endure. Persevere in this. Also, I think it's also important to see the success of the gospel in this world. I think it's important for us to think about what God is doing in the world. Now, here's a quote from Calvin. I think Calvin brings us a good balance. When to our knowledge is brought the working of God in the world and God saving people throughout the world. Here's what Calvin says on this verse. He says, this has a tendency both to confirm and to comfort the pious. What is it? Well, when we see the gospel going out in the world, and when we see the gospel of grace going out and bearing fruit in the world, Calvin says, when we see that, it confirms and comforts the pious. To see the effect of the gospel far and wide and gathering many to Christ. Now, here's the balance. You know, I'm not about to preach to you that we rest, that we have hope because there are numbers. But nevertheless, numbers are very encouraging to us as we see Christ conquering. So Calvin goes on to say this. The faith of it does not, it is true, depend on its success as though we should believe it on the ground that many believe it. Though the whole world should fail, though heaven itself should fall, the conscience of a pious man must not waver, because God, on whom it is founded, does nevertheless remain true. This, however, does not hinder our faith from being confirmed whenever it perceives God's excellence, which undoubtedly shows itself with more power in proportion to the number of persons that are gained over to Christ. So, I pray for numbers. I don't rest my hope in it. I pray that God would bring us many, many more conversions here in our congregation. I pray that God would allow us the privilege of seeing many conversions throughout the world. Is that because if I don't see large numbers, my faith will be shaken? No, because I know God is true. But yet it is still appropriate for me to hear of these reports, to read the missionary update, and to see the conversions even within our own congregation, and to be encouraged by that. I pray that God would bring many, many more conversions, that He would allow us to see these fruits of the preaching of the gospel, even here among us, that God would provide us that kind of an encouragement. It's not that our faith should fail if we don't see particular numbers. That's not where we've rested our faith. But God does encourage us in that way. And Paul wants the Colossians to understand it, to be encouraged in that way also. The gospel, oh, the gospel, this is not a weak gospel. The gospel where you have placed your hope is not weak. This is not a frail gospel. Don't fall to that temptation when others whisper in your ears that you may need to supplement it with something else. This gospel is strong. There is no other gospel you need. Think about it. Look, this same gospel that Epaphras preached to you is the gospel that's going out into the world and it's bearing fruit, just as it's bearing fruit in your tiny congregation, in your little out-of-the-way town. It's the same gospel, and God is blessing it for your encouragement. So think about, if you will, the gospel, a little bit about what it is and the fruits that the gospel bears. There's much encouragement to be found here in Paul's expression of thankfulness.